And if you turn to your in your Bibles to the book of John, chapter 4, John chapter 4, that's where we're going to spend our time this morning. The Gospel of John, chapter 4. I'll give you just a moment there to find it. And when you do, if you want to just look this way, we're going to begin reading in verse number 1. John chapter 4, follow along as I read verse number 1. It says, "Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink,' for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?' For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock.' Jesus said to her, 'Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life.'" Would you pray with me? Father, we are privileged to come and sit under your word today. We are needy people, and we desire to hear from you so that we will be changed. Lord, this week we have bowed the knee to various idols. We have become weary in our various pursuits. Today we need Jesus. We need Jesus. And so, Lord, I pray that you would get me out of the way, that you would allow all of us to see Jesus in his beauty, pursuing us, loving us, and that it would change us from one degree of glory to the next. Lord, would you change our hearts as we see the beauty of Jesus? We pray these things in his name. The crux of the Christian faith, the defining feature that sets it apart from every other faith system in the world, is that our faith is not primarily about eternal satisfaction through our pursuit of God, but rather it's about eternal satisfaction through God's pursuit of us. Let me say that one more time. The crux, the defining feature of the Christian faith that sets it apart from every other faith system in the world, is that our faith is not primarily about our pursuit of God as the means by which we obtain eternal satisfaction, but instead about God's pursuit of us in order to eternally satisfy us. Take a moment to think about that. In Buddhism, the impetus of the system is the individual's pursuit of nirvana. In Islam, the pursuit is paradise. In Hinduism, it is moksha. Even in humanism, we might say that the pursuit is one's knowledge. But in Christianity, unlike any other religion in the world, the defining feature is not that we pursued God, but that God pursued us and pursues us in Christ Jesus in order to offer us eternal satisfaction in him. That God actually entered into this atmosphere in human flesh to work on our behalf to save us. We find ourselves today in the Gospel of John, where from the very beginning of this book, we read in John chapter 1 that the eternally existent Word, Jesus Christ himself, became flesh and dwelt among us. And that Jesus Christ, in some of the most popular verses in John chapter 3, in the whole Bible, the gospel writer John says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." And so from the outset of this gospel, you see that the Christian faith is a faith that is not primarily dependent on the actions of its adherents, but on the actions of its divine, the person and work of God the Son, Jesus Christ. And I highlight that for you at the outset this morning, because if you're anything like me, and you are, because we are all humans, you have this natural gravitational pull towards the lie that your eternal satisfaction is based primarily on your pursuit of God. And it's not. But what happens is we convince ourselves that it must be. I mean, look at how our world operates. Look at all of those other religious systems. But what a heavy weight. It's a crushing weight, because to believe that is to believe a message that is contrary to the gospel message. God doesn't meet you halfway and say, "Come on a little bit more. Just a little bit further and you've got me." No, he comes all the way in Jesus, recklessly it may seem to some, in order to save you and I. So the point I want to make for you this morning from the passage that we just read a moment ago is this: in stark contrast to every other human system or way of thinking, Jesus offers you eternal satisfaction through radical pursuit. Jesus offers you and I eternal satisfaction through his radical pursuit of us. Wherever you're at today, in whatever circumstances life is throwing your way, whatever suffering you may be facing, however you would evaluate your relationship with God as you sit in those seats right now, I want you to leave today convinced that Jesus is pursuing you with radical fervency and with one goal: to satisfy your thirst for him. And I want to do that by looking at three aspects of his pursuit of the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. So look with me at this pursuit. First, Jesus pursues with sovereign purpose. Look back at verses 1 through 4 with me again. It says, "Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria." So something's going on here. Something's going on with John the Baptist and with Jesus and the Pharisees. And we see that Jesus is growing in popularity. He's baptizing more people than John the Baptist, it says. And so he leaves Judea for Galilee. But there's not really any way to kind of get into the mind of Jesus. Like, why exactly did he leave? It doesn't tell us. Yes, he's gaining more popularity than John, but why does that mean he has to leave this area? Some speculate and some have commented and said that it's because the Pharisees were maybe getting a little too trigger happy, a little too anxious with this guy who is rising to popularity, and maybe they would have tried to plot to kill him too soon before it was his time. And so he decides, well, let's move on from here for now. There's not really any way to know. The text doesn't tell us that. So maybe that's the case. But for some reason, because of the increased attention that he was getting, he found it necessary to get the heck out of Judea. What the text does say clearly is that upon deciding to go, he went to Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. Did you see those words in verse 4? It says, he had to pass through Samaria. And what's interesting about a statement like that is that even though to get to Galilee, Samaria was the shortest route, Jews didn't have to go through Samaria. In fact, most often Jews would go around Samaria, even though it was longer. The Samaritans were considered racial half-breeds. And Jews didn't have any interaction with them. And so most often, Jews would take this long way around simply to avoid passing through Samaria so they wouldn't become defiled. But Jesus says, I have to go through Samaria. And I really believe that this is intentional based on the original languages here. The word that John uses here, whenever it is used in the New Testament, is always indicative of divine compulsion. It always carries with it divine initiative. And so I'm inclined to believe that what John is telling us here is that Jesus had a mission in Samaria. Jesus had a divine appointment to keep in Samaria with this woman. And so when I say that Jesus pursues with sovereign purpose, I want to stress to you that Jesus doesn't make arbitrary moves or decisions. Every move that Jesus made in his ministry on this earth and every move that is made today was calculated in eternity past. Every action of Jesus is in the mind of God, and every thought found in the mind of God has been settled there forever. And because that's true, I can say to you that when Jesus pursues you and I, he doesn't do so haphazardly or in sloppy ways. He is incredibly purposeful. That means that every trial that comes into your life, every hardship or suffering, every blessing and gift is by the very design of God and is there for your betterment and ultimately to magnify the glory of God. John Piper says, quote, God is not a fortune teller, a soothsayer, a mere predictor. He doesn't have a crystal ball. He knows what's coming because he plans what's coming and he performs what he plans. He does not form purposes and wonder if someone else will take responsibility to make them happen. God says, I will accomplish all my purposes, end quote. But it doesn't always feel like that, does it? I mean, this is a church that's committed to doctrines like the sovereignty of God. You hear about this doctrine often, I assume. God is in control. God knows. God has a plan. But what does that even mean? Do you read the news? Because sometimes it sure does not seem like God is sovereign, right? In fact, sometimes it looks like the world is just absolutely spinning out of control. I mean, we look around the world and people are having their heads sawn off. Our own country knowingly sacrifices children on the altar of sexual liberty. And then, as we've learned recently, sell their body parts to fulfill the American dream of financial gain. Evil seems unbridled at every turn, unable to be stopped. And you're standing here, I'm standing here telling you that God is sovereign. Maybe closer to home, maybe you just experienced the painful death of your child, a miscarriage. Maybe the doctor walked in and you could feel the weight in the air as he told you it wasn't benign. Maybe your dreams and that new startup were just crushed and it's back to the 9-to-5 job that you hate. Or maybe you just feel alone. You know what? Recently, my wife and I had twin boys, and you know, if there's one thing that we have talked about over the last 3 months, especially with her being at home with the boys, it's the feelings of loneliness that creep in, the feeling of just solidarity, it's being in the walls of your home and feeling almost as if it's like a prison. I know there's a lot of young parents here. Maybe you can identify with that. Where's Jesus in all of this? It sure doesn't feel like he's got this sometime, and it definitely doesn't feel like he's pursuing me in it. Maybe you feel like he's abandoned you. And I understand that sentiment. I really do. Sometimes it doesn't feel at all like he is pursuing us. And in fact, it often feels like God has turned his back on us. And yet I know he hasn't. How do I know that? I know because of passages like this. I know because Scripture tells me that the character of God is good and that His pleasure is in His children's good. I know because Jesus Christ Himself suffered the worst possible suffering, and Jesus' suffering ended in God turning His back away from His own Son, even though He was innocent, so that He cried, my God, why have You forsaken Me? And because of that, the sovereign God that we worship, because of Christ's atonement on our behalf, he's always turned towards us. His back is never turned away from us. He's moving sovereignly and purposefully and in ways that will ultimately lead to our joy being more deeply rooted in Him. Even in the suffering, even in the trials, His face is turned toward you because God turned His face away from Jesus on the cross. The gospel is a picture of Jesus' face now eternally being turned toward you and I. Jesus is moving under divine compulsion because of the sovereignty of God. In our passage, He has a mission, and the mission is to convince a woman in Samaria, we will see, that He has what she needs to be eternally satisfied. So the first thing I want you to notice today is that Jesus pursues you with sovereign purpose. Second, Jesus pursues with indiscriminate compassion. Look at verse number 5. So He came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as He was from His journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for His disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to Him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Indiscriminate compassion. What do I mean by that? Well, what you see here in these few verses is that the person Jesus is pursuing is profoundly different. And we'll soon find out that in this encounter, that she is not only profoundly different, but she's profoundly dirty. Two crazy things are happening here that people in Jesus' day would have definitely picked up on. And we know they would have because the Samaritan woman herself, later in our passage, picks up on them. Jesus is blasting through racism and sexism to pursue this woman. Racism and sexism. Look again at verse number 9. The Samaritan woman said to Him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" This woman is shocked, completely shocked. And if you don't pick up on that, John is nice enough to give us this little parenthetical statement, right? He reminds us, Jews don't have any dealings with Samaritans. This is totally countercultural. And you may be thinking, well, why not? Well, as I already mentioned, racism was alive and well between the Jewish people and the Samaritans. Back during the Assyrian captivity, certain Jewish people had intermarried with foreigners, and the mix in the races, the Samaritans, as they became known, were considered incredibly unclean half-breeds. In fact, to get a picture of just how deep the disdain ran in the blood of the Jews for these Samaritans, listen to this short statement from the Jewish Mishnah. It says, quote, "The daughters of the Samaritans are menstruants from their cradle," end quote. Essentially, a nice cleaned up language for church. Samaritans are always and forever filthy and unclean people. That's what Jewish people thought about Samaritans. So much so that it was actually written in their traditions. You stayed away from these people. And because they were considered unclean, Jesus' pursuit of this Samaritan is incredibly radical. Incredibly radical. By merely engaging her in conversation, He is committing a seriously offensive and culturally unacceptable sin. But Jesus could care less about cultural mores. He is on a mission, and so his pursuit of her is relentless. His compassion is indiscriminate. Lately, we've been reacquainted with racism, haven't we? It's part of the sin curse of the world that obviously is never going to be totally eradicated until Christ himself returns, breaking that sin. From Ferguson to Florida, the headlines are endless. I mean, it's sick to get on Twitter and to look up some of the hashtags about events and hear how people correspond with other people. The wicked slurs that are hurled back and forth because of the shade of one's skin. Racism is alive and all too well, and forgive me for just slapping this down and kind of running, but it's staring us blatantly in the face in this passage. We would do well as the church to speak up about the racial issue and, like Christ, seek to break down the walls that exist. Christ is the only one who can heal racism. And he gives us a really good picture of that here. Jesus' pursuit of people is not impeded by skin color because he is indiscriminately compassionate. It's a characteristic that is both encouraging to us as the Samaritan woman in the story and rebuking as the blood-bought bride of Christ who tends to sit idly by and not bring the gospel to the racial issues of our hurting world. May I suggest that rather than spew political rhetoric, we find our knees and simply ask Jesus, what would you have me do? Where is there racism in my own heart that must be cleaned out? But again, back to our story. It wasn't just racism that Jesus is confronting here. It is also sexism. If you know anything about ancient Middle Eastern culture, you know that women weren't exactly regarded very highly. Later on in verse 27 of this chapter, if we're going that far, you'd see that even the disciples are astonished that he would even start a conversation with a woman. And so again, he's busting through another cultural wall to pursue this woman. The compassion we're seeing here in this pursuit is so, so crazy for the day and the place that we find Jesus in. I'm not very good at geography, but I pulled out my Bible and I tried to measure using, they call it a key, those keys that like an inch equals 5 miles or something like that. And if I have it right, which I might not, but Jesus has hiked about 30 miles to get to this well. Okay, that's, and it's only noon. That's like hiking from here like to Stillwater, I think, or Hudson. That's a hike. Maybe I'm wrong, but I'm pretty sure that's what it was. All for what? So that he could meet a half-breed Samaritan woman and convince her of her greatest need. You know what this tells me? It tells me that if Jesus is willing to march through racism and sexism, that he's willing to march through anything to pursue you and me right where we are. His pursuit is indiscriminately compassionate. There is nothing in you holding him back from you. But his compassion goes one layer deeper than even racism or sexism. Look at verse number 16. I realize we've skipped a portion of our passage. We'll come back to it, but I really want us to see this. Look at verse 16. One more piece of Jesus' compassion for this woman. Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had 5 husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet." What's going on here? Jesus had just previously made an offer which she isn't quite ready to take. We're going to come back to that, but that's that offer of living water. We're going to jump into that. We're going to break that down. But she doesn't quite believe still what this guy's selling her. And so Jesus, in his sweet compassion, points out her greatest sin. He actually points out her greatest shame. This woman has been promiscuous. She's gotten around. She's had five husbands, and the person that she's living with now is almost like a 21st century friend with benefits, it seems. And no wonder she feels ashamed. Because of her sin, she's not only now a socially outcast woman or a racially and socially outcast Samaritan woman. She is a racially and socially dirty Samaritan woman. Because of her sin, she is considered so dirty in that society that not even the women of the town would associate with her and come and draw water with her, even though that was the custom of the day to go out and draw the water together. You and I should be able to relate to this woman. After all, we are the Samaritan woman in this story. We all have some sort of shame that leaves us feeling isolated, cut off from those around us. So I want us just to think, like, can you feel what's going on in this woman right now? As Jesus point blank calls her out, what would that feel like? Like, think about your deepest rooted, the deepest, darkest shame, the secret that maybe you have never told anyone that Satan continually attacks you with. Like, what would it feel like for Jesus to call you out of that? You can feel the pain that she's experiencing, the poignancy in Jesus' words. So how in the world does this blunt statement highlight Jesus' compassion? This hurts. I'm glad you're wondering. Here's what Jesus is doing. By pointing out her deepest sin, he is calling her out of her shame and into his glorious presence. You see, she's still hiding behind a mask. Even though Jesus has broken down the wall of racism and the wall of sexism, she is still hiding behind a personal wall of shame. She feels dirty. And Jesus is saying to her, "Woman, I know who you are. I know everything about you, and guess what? I'm not going anywhere." Her shame is not going to stop his compassionate pursuit from running wild. He is there on a mission. He is there to pursue her heart, and nothing, not even the deepest, darkest mask of shame, is going to stand in his way. Is that not encouraging to you? That your Savior, the Son of God, perfect and spotless as he is, does not look at your uncleanness or my uncleanness and say, "Ick, I'm not going there. I'm not touching that. I'm taking the long way around that road." Jesus isn't like that. No matter what atrocities you have committed or have been committed towards you, shame goes both ways. Your feelings of dirtiness do not stop Jesus' pursuit of you because he is indiscriminately compassionate. Regardless of cultural mores like racism or sexist sentiment, regardless of the shame, he is running after you to bring you satisfaction found only in him. So we've seen that Jesus pursues with sovereign purpose, with indiscriminate compassion, and finally the clincher, Jesus pursues you. The perfect offer. Look at verses number 10 through 14. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock.' Jesus said to her, 'Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life.'" Jesus has traveled a long distance. He's tired, spent, and thirsty. And he spent a couple of minutes breaking down some walls with this woman. And now we come to the offer that Jesus wants to make to her. And what is this offer? He says in verse 10, if you knew the gift of God and who it is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. The offer here is living water. This woman still has no idea who this man is, but Jesus says that if she did, he knows what she would have asked him because of its value. But the Samaritan woman has no idea what Jesus is talking about, and in very similar fashion to Nicodemus from just a chapter before, in chapter 3, is thinking strictly in terms of the physical world. She says to him, how are you going to draw water with, do you have some magic bucket or something? Is it invisible? And it sounds kind of sarcastic. Maybe she's just perplexed by his statement. And then she thinks to herself, well, maybe this guy thinks that he's better than our forefather Jacob. And she says to Jesus, even Jacob who made this well drank from it. Who do you think you are? Jesus calmly answers her by pointing out that the physical water that she seeks will leave her thirsty again. But the spiritual water that he offers will satisfy forever and leave her never thirsting again. So what is this living water? If it's that good, if it's this good, like the Samaritan woman, we need to get a hold of this living water. So what is it? Well, we can kind of figure out what he's talking about from the end of verse 14. We know that it has something to do with eternal life. So from just these verses, we might think that it is the gospel or that it's Jesus himself, but Jesus actually tells us explicitly what it is in chapter 7. And it makes our understanding of the offer much better. So flip over to chapter 7 and look at verse 37, just real quick. Keep your finger in chapter 4. We're coming right back. But chapter number 7 and verse number 37. John says, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus had not yet been glorified. So the water that Jesus offers this woman is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit that Nate preached on last week. You can turn back to chapter 4. So the Holy Spirit described here in picture language as living water that Jesus is offering the Samaritan woman will do two things for her. It will satisfy her, Jesus says, and it will spring forth into a well that never runs dry. This isn't a silly offer so that this woman locked away in her shame and her outcastness will never have to come and draw water from Jacob's well again. Jesus is offering this woman eternal satisfaction in God through Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. She has managed her thirst poorly and drank at the fountains of sexual pleasure. And here Jesus is offering her something far. Jesus is offering us something far better than whatever fountain it is that we tend to seek. This is so important for you and I to see and believe, because this is where you and I fall off the tracks when we speak and try to understand Jesus' pursuit of us. We daily forget the perfect offer that he makes to us. The perfect offer that he is running after us with. And we pursue our satisfaction elsewhere. We daily forget the offer, and as believers, the endless well of satisfaction we possess through the Spirit. But we have this as believers. We have this well of eternal satisfaction. You see, Jesus offers you and I water that satisfies the deepest longing, the deepest thirst of our souls. We were created by God with a thirst for God. We were created with a thirst for peace, for love, for unity, for wholeness, for pleasure, for relationship, all of which can only and ultimately be met in God himself. And yet you and I, because we are the Samaritan woman, poor managers of our thirst, run to anything but God to satisfy that longing.
Jeremiah 2:13 says, "My people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Our default mode is to take our little clay pots of self-determination and totally sell out running to other fountains of pleasure, of promise, of comfort, of acceptance. And we take our little clay pots filled with all of their holes, all of the cracks, and we hold them up to these fountains for hours, and they drip little droplets of satisfaction. And we've worked so hard, and we press those clay pots to our lips, and we drink that droplet of satisfaction, and it pleases us. And we go back and we hold it up for hours just to get more and more of the satisfaction, when all the while, through the Spirit, we have eternal satisfaction welling up in us. And the satisfaction that we can hold in these little clay pots burns off quickly. But because of our propensity to sin, we smile and we run back and we run back and we run back. And we spend our lives running to and from all of these little fountains, pleasure and promise and fame and fortune and comfort and freedom. All the while, Jesus is sitting in the midst of the fountains calling, "Sir, I have living water. Ma'am, I have living water. Sir, you have drank at the fountain of living water. You have this well inside of you. Ma'am, it's right there. Come, throw down your pots. Throw it down. Drink from the water that I offer you. Drink from the well that's gushing with satisfaction. Draw at this well." But we don't listen, do we? Jesus pursues us with a perfect offer, and yet we rather taste the droplets of our own piddly fountains. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is pursuing you and I right now. And I urge you, see his sovereign purpose, see his indiscriminate compassion, and above all, see the perfect offer that through the gospel you are either offered today for the first time, or you actually possess in the Spirit welling up in you, and drink at that fountain. That is the only fountain that satisfies. So what are we waiting for? Some of you have probably been waiting and waiting, hiding behind walls of shame, hiding behind religiosity or your own performance, trying to meet Jesus halfway. Like, you come this far, but you let me come the rest of the way. I beg you, throw down your pots. Let's throw down our pots today. As we worship, let us just crash those pots against the floor, and let us worship God who gives us satisfaction through Jesus Christ in the Spirit. Recognize that Jesus has come all the way for you. Whatever your background, whatever you did last night, Jesus is pursuing you. Don't settle for the cheap imitation satisfactions that we can find elsewhere. Come, taste the living water that Jesus offers, and know true satisfaction, eternal satisfaction that turns into a well inside of us. Last week we sang a song about all of our fountains being in Him. It was such a great precursor as I studied this week, this passage, to remember as I'm just pursuing my own piddly fountains that I talk about, whether it be comfort, not wanting to serve my wife, my kids, wanting my own position within our family to be recognized, my own fame at work to be recognized. It was such a good reminder just to step back and remember, no, all my fountains are in you, God. All my fountains, all my satisfaction is found in you. It caused me to repent several times. What a radical pursuit. What a radical pursuit. With sovereign purpose, indiscriminate compassion, and a perfect offer, Jesus is pursuing you today. For that we should rejoice. For that we should sing together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. who did come all the way. He entered into our atmosphere. He entered into flesh. And he was slaughtered for our transgressions. We who are so easily satisfied by cheap imitations have been purchased by the God of the universe, who not only cancels our debt of sin entirely, but he makes our bank account. He has given us everything to be eternally satisfied. And so, Lord, cause our hearts to sing today. Cause us to rejoice. Cause us to see Jesus so that sin looks detestable and you look beautiful. We pray these things.